Well, hello everybody. If you've got a Bible with you or some means of reading the Bible along with us, I guess, like we said before, we've got it everywhere, so we're going to come to Proverbs chapter 31 tonight, which brings us to the last chapter in the book of Proverbs. So if you've been here through the whole thing, you just reach up and pat yourself on the back and say, man, I got through something amazing there. And it has been good. I mean, hasn't it? If you've been here through the thing, I mean, it's been a very interesting and challenging thing, and something that alerts us as to the importance of character and what it is that God has intended for us. So we come to this last one. And remember, we pointed out last time that these last couple chapters have some interesting authors associated with them. This chapter, as with last chapter, begins with kind of a controversial question right off the bat, because we have to wonder who it is that actually wrote this chapter. If you're there in Proverbs 31, it begins here with the first couple verses. It says, the words of King Lemuel, or Lemuel, however you want to say it, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? If you're a mom, does that sound familiar? What are you doing? Obviously, old Lemmy was getting out of hand or something. Once again, we're posed with this question: who is this person? Who is Lemuel? Nobody knows for sure. There's reams of paper devoted to it in different treatises, and gallons of ink has been spilled on the subject, but honestly, nobody really has any conclusive knowledge about it for sure. There is no other mention of any King Lemuel in Scripture. There's no historic record of this individual, of this person. So here are the most prominent theories. I'm going to give you those so that you can kind of make up your own mind what you decide on this. The first theory is that Lemuel is not the name of a person. The Hebrew meaning of the name Lemuel is literally for God. And so this could be a title, like a generic title. The king for God said, or the king for God heard from his ma, one of these things. So it could be more of a generic sort of title. It could be referring to anyone in that case. Some believe, including the scholars who wrote the ESV Study Bible, that Lemuel was the king of Massah, which it's stating that the word translated their oracle could actually be referring to the northern Arabian nation of Massah, the descendants of Ishmael. So if that's the case, I mean, this is probably the most accepted view by most scholars, modern scholars, that this is who it is. And that would mean then that the final entry in the book of Proverbs was provided by a Gentile, was from a Gentile source, which I think is fascinating, if it's true, if that's correct or not. I don't know. The third most prominent view is that Lemuel is actually just a poetic name for Solomon, that this is actually Solomon. Ancient rabbinic tradition states that Lemuel actually comes from the Babylonian Talmud, which was written about 500 AD. And it says that six names were given to Solomon, and I didn't jot down all six, but one of those six names was Lemuel. So according to rabbinical tradition, this was just another name given to Solomon. The intrigue of identifying Lemuel as Solomon is that, as we read, this wisdom is passed to him by his mother. And, of course, you know who his mother is, right? Who?
Bathsheba,
which is a fascinating thing, then, if we look at it from that perspective. I love the romantic idea that Bathsheba's final entry into this whole thing, her story resolves with her being a conduit of God's wisdom and someone who is resolving or verifying vows, a respect for vows. She calls her son the product of her vows, or her marriage, of course. And so it's interesting because really Bathsheba is remembered mostly for someone who was involved in the breaking of vows. Remember, she had an affair with King David, and the first son that she and David had as a result of their tryst had died. So Solomon was the first son that was born to them as a married couple after they had become married. There's no other evidence other than that source from 500 AD to support this idea. So a lot of scholars kind of reject it as being fairly fanciful. But honestly, I'm someone who's not, I'm not comfortable with just rejecting a source from antiquity just out of the gate, because you know we can't argue with the fact that they were closer to the original events at 500 AD than we are from where we are at this point in history. I think there's a common trend among scholars in our present day that's a little bit arrogant, as far as I'm concerned, that acts as though we know better. We know a lot more about how to parse these things out than, of course, they did back then. But I think there's a certain level of, like I said, arrogance to that. Why would we think that those... Because we know that the fact that the Jewish traditions exist to this day, even after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, informs us. It actually tells us then that the Jewish people are very adept at keeping oral traditions, at keeping things alive. I don't find that completely impossible, that these rabbinical traditions are actually passing on some legitimate history to us. I don't know. Just because we can't corroborate it anything with anything presently doesn't mean we should dismiss it. The biggest problem that I would have with identifying Solomon as the author is, of course, the writing style is so uniquely different, but that gets resolved when we realize that this is something passed to him by his mother. So it wouldn't necessarily retain his writing style. This is him sharing something that had been passed to him earlier on. So which would have been Bathsheba, which I just think is kind of cool. But as we stated before, it really doesn't matter who wrote this. I mean, honestly, we could waste a lot of time. We could waste a lot more time, I should say. I guess we've already wasted a bunch. But we could waste more time trying to figure that out. But ultimately, we have to believe. We come back to a position of believing that this is God's wisdom preserved for us and provided to us. And so no matter who it was that penned it, we believe that God was the source of it. God's behind it, inspiring it and providing it for us. So you can decide for yourself who it was that Lemuel is. But we get in here to what it is that she instructs her son to do. She's saying, "My son, you know, listen to me." Verse 3, she says, "Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." And boy, if this was Solomon, he clearly wasn't listening. Either way, verse 4, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." All right, well, I heard an amen. Ever watch cop shows like Law and Order or The Shield or Chicago Code? You know what I'm talking about, those cop dramas and stuff. Ever notice in those shows if somebody walks up and offers them a drink, "Hello, officer, can I get you a drink?" or whatever, and they always say no. Why? Because I can't do that because I'm on duty. And that's the concept behind this. This is a warning that if a king who has privileges that oftentimes and usually are elevated above the rest of society, a king is in a position of privilege. If he's going to become preoccupied with trying to secure for himself alcohol and the effects of that alcohol, drinking and getting drunk, he's going to become someone who's abdicating his duties and responsibilities as king. He's not going to be doing what it is he's supposed to, or worse, he's going to corrupt justice because his perceptions are impaired. They're distorted by the effects of ethanol in his bloodstream and the effects that has on his brain, hijacking his brain cells and all. So this is a warning that those who are entrusted with the rule of enforcing law, of making sure that law and order are kept, they had to be careful with that trust and not live selfishly. Because when a person is living to get drunk and doing that, that's a very selfish kind of behavior. A king, someone who's entrusted with that sort of leadership or leadership role in life, has to be careful with that, has to, you know, treat that responsibly. There is actually a story that's passed down by the rabbis that this is addressing something that happened during Solomon's rule. The story says that on the day of the dedication of the temple, Solomon had married Pharaoh's daughter, and he drank too much wine at the wedding feast and slept until the fourth hour the next day with the keys of the temple under his pillow, whereupon his mother, Bathsheba, entered and reproved him with this oracle. So she's coming in saying, it's not for kings to drink this wine, you know, or something like that. She's a good Jewish mama. And so it's possible, who knows? But she's saying to him, it's not for kings to behave this way. They've got responsibilities. You've got to be careful with that responsibility. Let those who are sick and dying, the oracle here, the saying is stating, let those who are sick and dying use wine, we would assume for medicinal purposes for that kind of concept there, and invite the poor. One scholar reads it this way, that it's an encouragement to kings to invite the poor and the needy in for banquets and feasts within the palace, allow time for them to come in, those who are normally not predisposed to have this stuff available to them, allow them to come in, enjoy themselves, have a drink, and forget about what's going on in their lives for a while. That's at least the way one scholar sees it. But, you know, however you're going to read that. Now, you know, we read something like this. Does this mean that, okay, so if a person's feeling really poor, like, you know, I don't really make a lot of money, so the Bible tells me I should go get hammered, because that's what it says, right? And we have to remember, we always come back to this, drunkenness is always condemned in Scripture. There's no space given for the abuse of that, for drunkenness. Scripture, we see here, is, you know, alcohol is not forbidden on all levels or anything. It's not a prescribed abstinence from alcohol from Scripture. But we've had to state this over and over again, and we'll continue to do that, that even though the Bible doesn't demand abstinence from alcohol from his children, a person has to know him or herself well enough to know that whether or not this is something that they can handle, because it, like any of the other powerful urges within the human experience, is a very dangerous thing, and it can be very dangerous. And a person has to know themselves well enough as to whether or not that's something that they can handle. Because if drinking doesn't stop in a person's life, if a person can't have a drink or a glass of wine here and there, and it doesn't stop until there's inebriation, that's a problem. And that has to be identified and dealt with honestly in a person's life. We got to be honest and brutally honest with ourselves about that. If one drink is just the opening bell that leads to laying out on the floor and the room spinning every time, then that's a problem. Then self-imposed abstinence from alcohol at that point in that person's life is mandatory. That's the only way that you're going to get around that. And people, there are too many lives that have been destroyed by this sort of thing, that we've got to take that seriously. It's powerful. It needs to be handled carefully. I know that the traditional church line is, oh yeah, never have alcohol. You can never have alcohol. But I don't see that as prescribed in the Bible that way. I don't believe that's correct. But a person has to know who they are. A person has to deal with that stuff very carefully and very seriously. We can't just shrug it off and say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't have a drink, and use that as license to go out and live in a very selfish manner and allow inebriation, allow ethanol to begin ruling the life. It's got to be handled carefully, like all of the urges that we deal with as humans, all of those things that we go through life dealing with, like sex or food. All of those things have to be dealt with in a way that is under the self-control that God provided for us. There's got to be moderation in all those things, not just alcohol, but food and everything else. We have to develop habits of self-control. That's what God's trying to work in our lives. That's the character that he's building in us, because excess in any of those areas is the stuff that is the stuff of sin. The sin is the self-motivated, you know, the self-will that's being expressed there, but the behavior that's ultimately destructive or self-destructive. Okay, on and on and on he goes. Go back to verse 8 then. It says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. So instead of wasting time being wasted, it's saying use that time and influence that you have as a king or someone who can make a difference, which I believe is all of us, to advance the cause of justice and care for those who are truly in need. And you know, one last reinforcement that God cares about the weak and the needy. We come back to it in the last chapter of this book, and how many times? I mean, nobody's kept track. I didn't keep track, but it certainly has come up a lot about being careful for the poor and those who are weak, and it's our place to help where we can help and not squander our time here on self-indulgent pursuits. Okay, now we get to the section from verses 10 to 31 that I did my level best to get out of teaching. It's a poem that praises what the writer considered. It's a poem that appears to be praising a virtuous or an excellent woman, more specifically a wife in this case. And I just had to tell you, I'm very uncomfortable teaching this as a man, mostly because there's just been a lot of teachings thrown around over the years, a lot of time from a very masculine perspective, that I feel put women under a great deal of pressure, undue pressure, and especially in a society like ours where the roles of women have been so blurred and exaggerated and in so many ways unattainable. And, you know, I don't want to have to bog down trying to explain what I mean by that, but surely you know what I'm saying, that all the mixed signals that our culture sends out to women, it's incredible. You know, I've raised daughters. I've got a wife. I see the pressures that are there. And so then, you know, all of a sudden, now we're going to pile on this section that's usually read as, you know, an admonishment to be godly and excellent as well as being all these other things that society is expecting. How many women here tonight are familiar with this section we're going to be dealing with here in Proverbs 31? How many here have at least read it or had it taught to them before? Okay, a good portion of you. Of you women who did this. Guys, do me a favor. This is where we're just going to be quiet. We know how to do that. We zone out all the time when people are telling us important things. We can do that now. But just for this section here. Okay, how many of you who are familiar with this passage of Scripture are married presently or have been married? So, be honest with me. I want you to be very honest with me. Do any of you who are familiar with this passage feel like you embody what it is that you've heard about this passage? I was waiting for one really clever guy to go like this, but okay. Okay, good man, good man. I knew you could do it. Now, again, I want you to be really honest with me. How many of you if you're familiar, you know, if you don't, we haven't read the passage yet. And if you don't know what the passage is about, we'll get there in just a second. But okay, how many of you have been discouraged by this passage or by teachings on this passage? Have felt like, there you go, buddy. Thank you. okay, so several of you, why? Can anybody want to just tell me why they feel discouraged about it? It seems like an impossible kind of standard that's been thrown out there at you, right? Right. And it feels just kind of like piling on. It seems like to me, anyway, I look at this and I'm just like, man. Okay. So. It's the handmaidens. That's right. Okay. We'll get it. If you don't know what we're talking about, we'll get there. Okay. Not that I'm necessarily addressing this part of it, but for the single women here, anybody. Do you feel like this passage is just kind of like a moot point to you, or like, you know, who cares or anything? Did any of the single ladies feel like that or anything? Okay, well, if you're not familiar with this passage that we're going to be reading, and obviously then it hasn't been an issue for you at all, but no doubt somewhere down the line, you'll either be confronted with it or you'll hear a teaching on it. It's good to get a handle on this. And get a view of this and see what it's saying. We're going to be reading a description of a woman who is a wife, a mother, a businesswoman, an investor, a farmer, a manufacturer, a philanthropist, a teacher, and a fashion plate. I don't know many people of either gender who can live up to what's described in here. And yet we've used this passage, at least in my experience, in my lifetime as a Christian, I've always heard this passage used as a model for godly femininity. I think that that's been presented as that kind of a model for a long time. And I've heard way too many men teach on this passage and seen too many women walk away feeling really discouraged and guilt-ridden because they feel like underachievers. They feel like they can't live up to this, even like what we were... back in the crazy church... I knew guys who used this passage as a criteria for finding a wife. You know, they'd sit there and brag about that. Yeah, you know, I'm, you know, like they had a little checklist to see if, you know, well, does she do this? Does she? They're probably still single. I mean, but they're single for a reason. That's right. Preach it, sister. So, in my efforts to get out of teaching this passage, I asked Robbie if she'd do it. I asked Ruth if she'd do it. I mean, but honestly, after I prayed about it and I thought about it, I thought maybe there is something that I can say about this. Now, Robbie, my wife, taught on this passage at one of the women's meetings not too long ago, and I know some of what she talked about. I don't know everything that she taught in that, and so if what I say here in this teaching contradicts what you heard there, what she may have said, or what others may have said about this passage, we have to remember that we're just doing our level best to give our take on what this passage is saying. That's all anybody's ever going to do. So if I say something different from someone else, that doesn't make me right and somebody else wrong, or them right and me wrong, or anything like that. It's just a different angle, just a different perspective. We put that all in the mix, and we still, every one of us has to rely on the Holy Spirit to illuminate these scriptures to our hearts and how they're going to apply in our lives, right? So it's not like anybody's going to be the arbiter of truth here and explain how this all goes. So we kind of, you know, we're just going to relax here, and we're not, and I know you're thinking, Rob, you're the one who needs to relax, so just calm down. Yes, you can, but later, after you're dead. Okay, here's the thing. Like I said, we usually read this passage as a section that instructs women on how to be godly. Have you heard it that way before? It's kind of an instruction to women on what it is that it should be doing. But I think that may be our very first misstep in reading this passage and trying to understand it, trying to get what it's saying to us. Who was it that's giving this instruction? At the beginning of chapter 31, who is this instruction originally coming from? The mother. And who is it that she's talking to?
Her son.
Her son. Right. See, this is not a poem written by a husband about his wife. This is not instructions given from older women to younger women on what it is that they're supposed to be doing as it's been presented, as I've heard it presented before in the past. This is a poem written to a married man to exhort him to appreciate the worth of his wife. This is something written to married men for them to appreciate and understand the worth of their wives, to give them the freedom to function using all the various talents and the skills that they may have in their role as a wife, and see what this is doing. Again, we've got to put ourselves back in the time frame in which this was originally presented. This was not 21st century United States in which this was first written. This means this was trying to broaden the scope of the role that a wife would have traditionally had in that realm, trying to free her from restrictive domination by husbands in a very patriarchal society. I believe that this is actually something that is trying to celebrate and celebrate the abilities and capabilities of women and broaden the scope of their ability to participate and contribute to larger society. I would also be so bold as to suggest that Proverbs 31 is not written to women as the primary target audience. I would say that women are not necessarily supposed to be reading through this as something to define for them exactly how it is that they're supposed to be, but it's an instruction given to men on how to be a better husband. Twist. So, I mean, you know, so there's the thing. Instead of reading this as a checklist for women, we really should be reading this as an encouragement to men on how to see more clearly, how to perceive more accurately. Obviously, both genders are going to learn from what's written in here, and an ideal and a model is presented to show both partners the possibilities that are there, and the husband is instructed about the potential that this woman who's in his life holds, so that he can make it his business to encourage her and bring what's best out of her, which is part of his role as a husband. Now, verses 10 through 31 are an acrostic poem. So every verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew, Hebrew alphabet, which obviously she's instructing her son about this, so she wants him to remember this. She wants him to remember these things so that he can put this into practice in his life. And right off, we recognize that this is not a theological instruction by using this acrostic method. This is not like Paul building an argument for a theological foundation or a theological instruction, making a case. This is poetry. This is not an instruction manual. This is poetry. And with all poetry, we have to understand that we're not talking about defining things and putting everything in their column. We're talking in sweeping language about all the different nuances and experiences of life, right? Do we get that? Okay. I know how you're getting out of teaching this, Rob. You're going to introduce this forever, and then we'll all lose interest. No, we're actually going to get there. Verse 10. We'll start with verse 10. It says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he'll have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." You know, when I'm performing a wedding, I did one just a couple weeks ago, when I'm standing down there with a groom, because that's usually the way that works. I'll stand down there with a groom, and then, you know, the whole entourage enters in, and then finally the bride will enter down the aisle. And I make it my business to lean over to talk to the groom at that moment. I always instruct him at that point. You know, because she's always radiant. You know, every bride, she's done her, that's the whole, you know, days leading up to that. She's working on making sure she looks beautiful. And I'll lean over and I'll say to the groom, "Now, I'll look at her carefully and burn that image into your mind, because there is your treasure. There is your prize. And never forget that." And that's the reality. That's what he's trying to get across in that. Since the fall, men usually find themselves preoccupied with their line of work. They're staring at the ground, looking at all the thistles that are growing there instead of the crops that they planted, trying to figure out how they can weed that thing out, seeking treasure and security from the work that they do, from the stuff that they put their hands to do. That's just our nature as men. But this instruction is trying to redirect our focus, guys, and it's telling us your treasure, husbands, is right there by your side. Your treasure is right there in your household. Nothing else, you know, we've said that before, nothing else is leaving with us when we leave this planet. When we leave this life, we're not taking anything with us except for relationships. The potential in those relationships has the potential of going on forever, that we could go with them. So, I mean, what is our treasure when we think of it that way? When we think of what takes priority or what's most important in our lives, we've got to come back to that. What's the most valuable thing? Is it the game on TV that your wife has decided to ask you questions about certain things right in the middle of that? Is that the most important thing, or is it the wife who is going to be going with you when you leave? That's the, you know, it's a matter of defining our priorities and making sure that we get our priorities straight. Instead of trying to find security in wealth and jewels, he's saying, or she's saying here, find security in your wife, in sharing with her and holding all things in common with her, as was not the case in the time that this was written and the culture this was written to. This is telling men, especially the king, that your wife is not some adornment in a harem somewhere or an adornment on your arm. She's your confidant. She's your closest friend. She's the most important person in your life that you've got in your life. If you've got that, she's saying, you're always going to be ahead. You're always going to be in the positive in this. So you're going to always have gain because you've got that. You've got the solidity of this relationship, of this bond between you, this friend, this confidant. She does him good. That mutual, you know, that obviously it's not unilateral. They're doing each other good. That mutual fellowship has its heart, at its heart, a desire to serve each other, to serve the other person. That is the key to a healthy marriage relationship. That's what I tell people as I'm counseling them. If they're going to get married, both partners need to go into the marriage relationship looking to serve the other person instead of the way our culture has been trying to train us, or setting us up rather. You know, I'm going to marry you because of how you make me feel. I'm going to marry you because, you know, you complete me and I feel so good around you. You meet my needs. See, and that's the problem. We're asking the wrong question. We go into a marriage relationship saying, is this the one? Will this person complete me? Will this person meet my needs? That's the wrong question. We need to go into that relationship saying, will I lay down my life for this person? Will I serve this person, even though they're not perfect, even though they have flaws? Am I willing to do that with this person? That's the question that needs to be asked on both sides. That's the key to finding stability in a relationship. So anyway, it goes on here, verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp doesn't go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, the little thing that holds the various threads, and her hands hold the spindle. It's about making fabric or putting fabric together. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Okay, well, you know, as Julie said, the temptation is to get worn out just by reading that. She's buying material and cooking exotic meals, and she's up at the crack of dawn making breakfast for her household, and she's going out and brokering real estate deals and overseeing a farming operation. She's up all night doing productive stuff. I mean, if we were to take this literally, she's never sleeping. She's just a machine. She just uses all that time to make clothes from scratch, and then she goes down to the mission to feed people. And all the while, she's a fashion plate. She's wearing, you know, some nice stuff. Nothing difficult to live up to there. I don't know why anybody's complaining. Now, in all honesty, we have to remember that this is describing a way of life that is really no longer applicable to at least the place where we're living. It's not commonplace. Modern conveniences have actually eliminated a lot of what we described here. In that context, there's no driving, you know, to the store or doing things like that. And honestly, that's a good thing. That's something that we all needed to just say, whoop, hooray for this, that we've got that. I know that back in the crazy church, there were people that were eschewing modern conveniences because they wanted to be, you know, good, you know, these poor ladies, you know, that have nervous breakdowns later on. But, you know, I'm just going to do all, I'm going to make everything from scratch, and I'm only going to, you know, just horrible. I mean, you know, just a horrible pressure that they put themselves under. But you know, a lot of these things that are described in this are not even really applicable to our world anymore. But again, even there, you know, even if we were to try to go through and say, okay, well, let's make the equivalent application to our lives or to what it is that we're supposed to be doing as women or whatever, we have to remember this is a poem about potential. That's what's going on here. It's aimed at men to instruct them about what all the ways, to instruct them about all the different ways in which their wives are contributing and can contribute to the household. She's not an ornament. She's not just a piece of furniture that you've acquired somewhere down the line. She is a fellow steward of the whole household. And what is being described here by all these various activities, it's not a checklist of things to get done. It's alerting us that there's a partnership involved in this, that this household is a partnership. This is not some autocracy where one person is calling all the shots, but there's a partnership taking place. And she is part of this partnership because she is capable. She's equal to the man in this. She has the skills, and she contributes so much, contributes probably more than the man is. She can do all these amazing things, from basic domestic skills to power in the workplace, in the workforce. I mean, that's amazing stuff. So women are to look at this and realize, man, I am capable of great things. I am capable of amazing things. I have that potential. And husbands are to give her the freedom to be a partner in this enterprise of establishing a family. Husbands are to be encouraging and recognizing that potential and that huge contribution without which we would be laying in a ditch somewhere. Recognizing that and drawing what's best from her out of that. Her efforts described here aren't the product either of her own ego, which is a very important thing to realize. She's not working hard just to secure a better life for herself. You know, she's demonstrating that sacrificial love of God. She's caring for and providing for others, beginning with her own household, and then extend it out to others in need. So whether it's her family or the poor, her motive is to be self-giving and loving that way. And husbands need to be aware and appreciative of that nature, that feminine nature that's there, that willingness to do this, to care and be caregiving and nurturing. See, you know, what's described here, she doesn't start a nice cottage industry so she can go buy more shoes, but she's looking for ways to contribute to the wholeness of the household and the wholeness of society. She is a major contributing factor to a whole and healthy society. And without her input, society suffers because of it. And without her contribution, the family would lack. In fact, that's the concept there. In verse 21, the implication is that the family would go without in winter if it weren't for her industriousness. She's so important, it would fall apart without her. And husbands have to remember that. They have to appreciate that and give honor where honor is due, honoring our wives. I don't think we ever hear enough about that, about how important it is to honor our wives. In the time when this was written, this was pretty radical stuff. The woman is not represented as some subservient thing that's owned by a husband, as was the mindset of many cultures in the Near East, is to this day in some. But rather, she's described as this capable leader and administrator, as a skilled manager, as a wise investor, as a competent manufacturer, but not just so she can claim an identity in isolation or in independence of a man, but as a partner of a man, and the man, the partner of the woman. It was never, you know, I think that's one of the things that I think is problematic with the culture as I see it, with our culture as I see it. And this is my opinion, obviously. You can just shrug that off if you don't agree with me. But this quest for independence, this quest for independent identity outside of another, I believe that's not the way God intended it. The reason he made us in pairs like this, the male and the female, is so we can develop that sense of interdependence and find that sense of I don't want to say identity, because our identity is going to come from God, but that sense of what?
Purpose.
Purpose would work. Yeah, that sense of purpose that goes with, what's the word you were going to say? Not really validation. I'm not going to go that far, because our validation and our sense of identity and wholeness is going to come from God. But this cooperation that is there, that brings out what's best in both of us and leads us towards that understanding of how it is that we interact with God, who's like us but unlike us. That's the same way that we interact with the one who's like us but unlike us at the same time as our partner. So she's a partner of the man, and each partner is serving equally in the purposes for which they've been made and to accomplish those things. So these aren't a list of duties meant to bury a woman or wear her out in some way. This is a poem. Ladies, this is a poem meant to inspire and inspire you and inspire praise and wonder from the people around you. To be in awe of what it is to recognize a strong woman in this world, and for men to admire and appreciate all that a woman is and that she does, so that working together, the man and the woman, something amazing gets revealed on this earth. The power of realized potential is highlighted in this. In this ability to work in this sense of partnership. Listen, there is no way around it. Everything that's described that the woman is doing here is elevating her to a position outside of her traditional role within the society in which this was originally stated. These are things that are bringing her onto equal footing with the man in society. That's telling us something. That's telling us something very important about how it is we understand even our roles. It has nothing to do with equality. It has everything to do with accomplishing the purposes for which God made us. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she laughs at the time to come. In other words, she's confident about the future. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. So the husband and the wife, they're mutual beneficiaries of this marriage relationship. Her husband is respected in the community, But as we've seen, it's only because of the woman in his life. It's only because of her presence there. And I know that that is totally true in my life. I mean, yeah, amen, yeah. You know, and I'm scanning this place. I don't see Robbie anywhere, so I can talk openly about it. But I have made it very clear in the past. Oh, she's right there. You weren't there a minute ago. Has she been there the whole time? Okay. She is a ninja wife. She appears. That should have been in here too. She appears. But anyway, I've made it clear. This church would not be here. I mean, we would not be meeting like this. This would not be happening if it weren't for Robbie. That's just the way that is. That's the reality of it. And she works selflessly for the family and for this fellowship in ways that most people are never aware of. You know, when I look at this, when I look at what our dynamic is, she is my partner in this. We don't bog down with trying to figure out roles, or nobody takes on a title in this place anyway. So, I mean, it's not a matter of trying to define that specifically. She is my partner in this. I mean, we're in this together through thick and through thin as this has been going on. That's with our family. That's with this the enterprise of this community here. And also, what's that? Yeah. Well, here's the thing, you know, and because she's my partner, she gets half the blame if this thing all falls apart, which is awesome. So, now verses 24 to 27, they just poetically restate the sentiments of the early verses. They're highlighting the power of a woman who is free to express and experience her potential to, and you know, we actually learn some really important things about real femininity here. Verse 25, you know, what it says there, strength and dignity are her clothing. I love that. She doesn't rely on having to, you know, be a skank or whatever to get by. She doesn't have to dress provocatively to be able to find a sense of worth, which is a real danger in our society because of what, like I said, the mixed signals that our society sends out. No, strength and dignity are what she's clothed in. That is her true potential. That is what, you know, she, and, you know, I shouldn't have probably phrased that the way I did, because certainly that, you know, that's going to, people are going to have to determine those kind of things on their own. And I don't, but I'm saying in this, girls and ladies, what I'm saying in it, and I want to word it carefully and not as flippantly as I was saying there earlier, but what I'm saying is that you don't want to let this world dictate to you who you are. You don't want to let this world objectify you and make you so much less than what God intended you. Don't let this world lead you to believe that you're only an object of sensuality, because that is not true. You are meant for strength and for dignity. You are meant to bring balance and order to society as a whole. That's an important role. That's making a difference in this world. It is not on the level of baseline sensuality like our culture tries to say. And the instruction, which I believe is primarily to men, is for the husband. He's leading his children on in praising his wife, praising her. And this is pretty clear. It says husbands. I mean, it's basically saying that. He rises up, he praises her. This is basically telling us husbands praise her. And the word there that's used, the Hebrew word for that, halal, you know, is used many times in the way that God is supposed to be worshipped. And of course, we're not trying to promote some sort of idolatry in this sort of thing, but the idea, the sentiment behind this, ladies, how often, when's the last time, I'm not going to even ask you that. I'm not going to ask you that. You'll be in so much trouble. When's the last time he praised you, though? That's the thing. And guys, you got to think about that. When is the last time you praised her? For, you know, and that's what the idea is. It means to boast in, to commend, to celebrate. It even can mean to act like a fool or a madman, presumably out of joy. When is the last time? You got to think about that, guys. This is God's word talking to us here. When is the last time you let her know just how wonderful she is? When's the last time you let her know that you're just crazy about her because of what she's meant in your life? God's instruction here is that you better do it. I mean, that's what he's saying. You know, she knows. She knows I love her. I don't know how to say anything. I come home every night, don't I? No, now you're actually supposed to be listening. Sorry, I just meant that for that one section. Crud, I should have said that. Guys, come back. Too late. Sorry. I was thinking baseball season's about to start. Well, bottom line is, if you have been listening, and if you have been listening and you haven't been praising your wife, if you're married, better repent. Better get right with God and follow His instructions for life, because that's what He's saying here. Your partner needs to know how wonderful she is. So you need to praise her. And by doing that, we, you know, draw what's best from each other. I mean, He's saying here, there's lots of women who do lots of great things, but you are the only one for me. You're the only one I see. I mean, how many women would like to hear that kind of thing from their husband? I mean, I think that's the kind of thing that is the right response. Does that seem like the right response from a man? I mean, I don't know. So, guys, we got stuff to learn. We got things that we have to learn and understand about what God's plan is. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And here's where all of this true potential springs from a life lived according to God's plan, for His purposes. That's what truly makes a person beautiful. That's the real source of beauty. We began the book of Proverbs with the phrase there in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And here we come like full circle down here at the end of this book. For all of her skill, for all of her talent and beauty, this is the true measure of her quality. The value of her character is of utmost importance. And so that instructs all of us. We all remember from this what's really important. For all the temptations to sell ourselves by outward appeal, and that applies to both genders, character is what matters most, and that's what God uses as His standard of beauty. And our goal is to live a life unselfconsciously, a life between me and thee. And so if quality of character is the standard by which you measure beauty, then I want to find my beauty in that. Men, we have to remember that. Unmarried men, you got to realize that. What's your criteria for finding a wife? Men who are married, what is the main attractive feature of your wife? And it better not be what Hollywood tells you it should be. It better not be some silicone-based attribute. It needs to be all of these qualities of character, because the other stuff is fleeting and it's fading, and it's fading as we sit here tonight. That's just the reality of it. And if we're looking to those things as the means of measuring the quality of another human being, we're using a recipe that is guaranteed to cook up certain misery in our lives if outward beauty is of supreme importance. So we've got to get our priorities straight. We've got to get our minds reoriented and healed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. It's not just the hubby who should be respected in the community, but this is reminding us to make sure that she's respected as well, that she is seen as a contributor to society, a woman honored in the gates. That's what that's talking about. The society at whole and those in leadership within the community at large recognize the valuable input and contribution that women make. She should be honored equally with the man, and it's reinforcing this idea of partnership within that marital role. In fact, she should receive personal rewards. Give her the works of her hands. The message reads, give her everything she deserved. You know, that's long before women had to achieve equal rights through political means. The impetus for it was here in God's word. She should receive whatever it is that she's deserving of, whether that's in the workforce or whether that's within her home. She shouldn't be brushed aside as inferior because of her gender, because she's a woman. She should be praised and celebrated because she is a vital part of God's revealed image on this earth, and recognizing the importance of that male-female revelation of who God is and our role in life. That's our primary vocation, to be image bearers of God. So she's to be celebrated for her part in that and her activity in that. Well, that's my take on the passage. I don't know. I hope I didn't offend unnecessarily or throw anybody. God applauds. Is it just men applauding? Or okay. But let's pray, and then we'll field a few questions, and then I'll run. So, Father, thank you so much for the word that you've revealed to us here. We do our best, God. We look at this, and I can't imagine any human being is qualified to handle this word. I feel like angels should be handling this, but you gave it to us, and you asked us to examine it and to take it seriously, and so we do our best. And we just pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, will illumine our hearts and our minds, that you'll reveal to us and show us the way, show us how to apply this. We take the time to examine it, to look at it. Now let it find its way into our hearts, and you, by your Spirit, draw from us what you intended. I just pray for us as men and as women that we find our footing and our place, our roles that you've provided for us, not influenced by a fallen and broken world, but shaped by your word. I pray that you do that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.